John 14. I have a word this morning that I believe is a word of encouragement and instruction to help you in your walk with the Lord. It's a truth that's in the Word of God that can only be ministered to your heart by the Spirit of God. So as we open and as we go to the Lord in prayer, I pray that you would truly set aside every other thought and open your heart and ask the Lord to minister this as a reality into your spirit, that it would be something that you would be able to take up and to walk in, even as that's been my prayer in this same thing. The Lord's been stirring this word in my heart all week, and it's something that He's taught me for years, and yet it's something that we can always grow in. It's something I desire to walk in more fully. And let's just take this time and go to the Lord now and invite Him and ask Him to speak to our hearts and to give us this word in a way that is going to minister life to us. Amen. The Lord, I desire more than anything else that You would allow me, Lord, to simply bring Your word and to be a vessel of honor this morning, not for me, but for You. Lord, that I would fall back into the shadows and simply deliver Your word, but that everyone in this place would see You. They'd see Jesus magnified and glorified. Lord, that You wouldn't be an idea on a page, but You'd be the reality of each heart, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would stand between this congregation and the enemy of their souls this morning. Lord, that You would be a wall of protection around us as we draw near to Your speaking voice, to Your word, and that we would be able to receive what You have without interference from the enemy. We stand as a congregation of believers knowing that we have authority in the name of Jesus, and we just command demonic spirits right now to be bound, to be cast out of our presence, that You have no authority here. We remind you, Satan, that the blood of Jesus is against you and you have no power in this place. We yield no ground to You this morning. We only yield ground to the Spirit of the living God this morning. I pray, Lord, for the hardest heart in the house today, Lord, that there would be a softening. Lord, that for those who have not yet identified that and not understood, Lord, that in the heart of every one of us there is a vacuum, that only You can fill that vacuum, and we just search for a lifetime trying to plug something into that empty place that will fit. And nothing fills it. Nothing takes care of that need. Nothing satisfies, Lord, but only You. And I thank You, Lord, for those that have discovered that. And I pray this morning, Lord, that You'd minister Your word right, straight, deep, like an arrow, right into the spirit, right into the heart of everyone here, and that we would know where we stand. We would know what our life consists of. And we would know the call, know the invitation that You issue this morning, that we might have life abundant. And I praise You for it, and I thank You in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you're all familiar with a man named Paul. He is my hero in the Word of God, as I believe he is most Christians. Wrote most of the New Testament. Incredible man. Just absolutely used by God in mighty and incredible ways. Knew the Lord, I believe, as intimately as any man other than Christ Himself. He knew Christ more intimately than any man, I believe, that's ever lived. Paul was named Saul originally. I'm just laying a little background here for those that perhaps don't know this history. Paul was Saul. Saul was a Jewish leader. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, the Bible says. He trained in all of the ways of Jewish religion. He was a leader of the religious faith of Judaism of the time. And most of you are aware that as Christianity began to grow, he persecuted Christians. He went after them with a vengeance. Now, we're going to come back to this. We're going to leave it for a moment. This is one of those messages where I'm going to take you here, and then here, and then here, and after a while you'll see the pattern and you'll understand what I'm talking about. But just keep in mind that Saul became Paul and he was anointed mightily by God. If you read the writings of Paul, if you read most of the New Testament, if you read his writings, you'll find that there was something about this man. There was something so deep. There was some quality. He was so sold out for Christ. There was something about him that nothing could move him. He was stoned, shipwrecked, you know, beaten. Everything that could be done to him was done. And he was like the Energizer Bunny. He just kept going. You know, and he would just get knocked down, he'd get up and go again. He was persecuted. He was attacked by the enemy of our soul. And he was this tireless dynamo for God that just went right until the day of his death. There was, I don't want to use the word secret, but there was something that Paul knew. There was something. It wasn't just that, you know, Paul did not go to an evangelical church, walk down the aisle and sign a card saying, "Yes, I've received Jesus as Savior." He didn't go down front and somebody teach him the four spiritual laws and pray with them and say, "Okay, I know I'm saved now," and then go about his life. There's something that is quantitatively different about Paul. There's something that causes him to be possessed by the Spirit of God and anyone else, any of the disciples. You'll see this in their lives. But Paul was able to put it into words. He was able to say things. He had discovered something. He was able to say things that no man had ever said before. You know, how can a man write such words? How can a man write, "It is no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives within me"? Don't you think those words were astounding to the people that heard them the first time? We've heard it so many times we're accustomed to it. Let yourself hear it for the first time. "It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God." This man had incredible truth that had been imparted to him by the Spirit of God. Now again, as I say, I'm going to set that aside. I want you to look at John 14:19. And then we're going to look at a verse in Colossians. John 14:19. The title of the message today is "Appearing with Him in Glory." Appearing with Him in Glory. John 14:19. Jesus was about to be crucified. He is speaking with his followers. He prays over them shortly after this. But in verse 19 he says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Now, I want you to let that just sink in for a moment before we read the next verse, because you're going to need to hold on to these. We'll come back to them later. "A little while longer and the world will see me no more." A little while longer and the world will see me no more. "But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." I'm sure that the disciples, well, it's obvious from the things that are written, they were perplexed. "What do you mean? Where are you going? How will we know the way? We don't understand where you're going. We're not going to see you. The world's not going to see you, but we're going to see you, and because you live, we're going to live. We're alive right now." How confusing this must have been for the early disciples. Now turn over to Colossians. It's after Ephesians and Philippians in the New Testament. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 4. Or just reading verse 4. You might want to read 1, 2, and 3 some other time, but right now I just want to focus on this one verse. This verse has been just burning in my heart the last week or two. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Now, I know that you've heard this many times, and I'm going to read it again. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Now, it goes without saying, I believe that in the context, that Paul is speaking of something when he writes this that we're going to see on two different levels. The obvious thing is that he is speaking of the return of Christ. If I were to ask you what this meant and ask you to raise your hands or to speak, I believe most of you would say, well, it's saying that when Jesus returns, then his believers who know him, they're going to, the Bible teaches in other places, we're going to be transformed and we're going to be like him. We're going to be caught up with him. We're going to be with him in glory. We're going to be in his presence forever, throughout all of eternity. The groom with the bride. And I'm certain that when you read that, that's the first thing that you think. But found within this verse, the Lord has been teaching me that within this verse is what Paul discovered many, many years before. And I'm going to show you where I believe the discovery began. But many years before, Paul had discovered something that was the very anchor of his soul. It was the foundation of his walk with God. And for some of you today, it is the foundation, though we're not walking in the fullness of it, that I believe that Jesus wants us to. I'm going to read it one more time. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is not only speaking of the future, which absolutely it is addressing, but it contains within it a truth that Paul understood and that he spoke of often. And it has to do with the revelation of Christ to your heart as your life. That Jesus is your life. That sounds like just high-sounding words right now, but it may have very little meaning for you, but that he is your life and that he appears in your life. And that you appear with him. And I'm going to show it to you in the Word. But now we're going to set that aside for a moment. And I want to ask you some questions for a little while. And I want you to just think about these things as I ask these questions. The first question, there are two questions. And then a multitude underneath each one. But the first question is this. How is your life as a Christian? How is your life as a Christian truly different, quantitatively different, from those in the world around you? And I want you to truly allow the Lord, just think on this and ask yourself this question. How, don't think about your husband or your wife or your neighbor. How is your life, as you walk with God, your Christian life, how is your life truly different from those in the world around you? And I'll just name some places. In the workplace, in the marketplace, in your family, especially if your family contains or is made up of unbelievers. In the community, your next door neighbors, places that you go. What sets you apart from them? I know you say, well, I'm a Christian, and maybe they're not. That's not really what I'm asking. Because in the world today, in the church world today, many times you can set the believers in the church side by side with the people in the world and you can see no observable difference. So I'm asking you, not the church, not society, I'm asking you, as a believer, how is your life truly, quantitatively different from those that are around you every day who are in the world? What sets you apart from them? I'm going to ask you some more questions under this one. Is it your core values? Is it the set of values that you or your family holds, that you believe in? Is that where you sort of, maybe that's where you take comfort that, okay, I'm different. As pastor asked that question and I think on it, well, I have a different set of values. I don't believe the same things. I don't operate the same way that the world does. I have a different set of values. I believe in family values. I believe in wholesome values. I believe in Christian values. Is that what makes you different from those in the world around you? Now, all of these things that I'm going to ask you, these answers are good things and they're right things, but they're not what I'm getting at. And I pray you do have core values that are godly, that you have family values, that you have Christian values, but is that what sets you apart from the person sitting next to you at work? Is that what sets you apart from the person next door, in the house next door? Is it your values? Is it that you have good, strong American values and maybe they're into all the one world stuff and maybe they're just out there on a different limb, but you have good old American apple pie and Chevrolet values. You know, you got your feet well grounded in the past and you believe in America and you believe in hard work. Maybe you've got a good work ethic and they don't. Maybe you believe in good, hard work, an honest day's work and paying your way and being honest and people around you take every shortcut that they can. Is it that your values are different in your speech, that your lifestyle is different from theirs, that their lifestyle is one of foul language, foul drink, and foul relationships, and yours is just the opposite? Of course, they would look at yours and call yours plain boring. But is that what separates you? Is that what makes you different from those around you in the world? I ask you another one. Is it your religious beliefs? I'm certain that's a part of it, but I'm asking you this morning, is it your doctrine? Is it your religious beliefs? Many people come to Christ, and that is the only thing that they can say really is the foundation and sets them apart from anybody else is their core beliefs. In other words, and believe me, I believe in right doctrine, and you know that if you attend Faith Harvest. But, okay, is your core doctrine, is it just that you have a different system of belief? The person next door believes all roads lead to God, but you say no, the Bible says there is one way, and that's through Jesus. Well, that is a right teaching, but is that what separates you? Is that what makes your life different? Is that doctrine, is that right teaching to which you conform, is that what makes your life different when trouble comes? In the storms of life, in the trials, when temptation comes, is that what sets you apart from the person next door or the person in the workplace and makes your life totally different, that you have a different set of beliefs? Maybe you're able to whip out your little book on the four spiritual laws and show them real quickly that sin separates them from God and that the only way back is through the cross, and you can lead them, you can tell them the way. Is that what separates you and sets you apart? Or is it your affiliation with the church? Some Christians, that's the only thing that really separates them and says that their life is different. Is that what makes your life totally different and set apart from those all around you in the world that, well, every time the church is open, I'm there. I'm there for the assembly of the saints, and I'm there for prayer meeting. Praise God for those who are faithful in those things. But now, is your attendance at church, is your work at the church, is that what makes your life different from those all around you? Or is it maybe how you use your talents and your skills? Many people are gifted in many different things, and they find outlets for those gifts. While your next-door neighbor is building his own boat, or they're making their own furniture, or they're re-landscaping their yard, well, you're down at the church and you're helping to build something, or you're cleaning, or you're putting some gift or some talent to use, and that's the outlet for what God has done in you. You're a person that maybe is creative, and down at the church you're able to play an instrument, or you're able to sing, or you're able to build things or make things, and you're down there working all the time. You're a volunteer. Praise God for volunteers. But is that outlet, is that what makes you different? Is that what makes your life different? Is it your Christianese? How many of you know what Christianese is? One or two have been around for a while. Christianese is your Christian cultural language. You know, you come to Christ and you hang around the church long enough, and whether you even believe or not, you can learn to speak the language. You know, we go to France, we learn French. We go to Spain, we learn Spanish. You come to the church, after a while, you start speaking the language. We have our own language. I know we do. And maybe for you, it's that you know that language. And I'm not talking about hypocrisy. I'm just saying it's a thing that happens. After a while, you know, you can spit it out in one sentence, something like this. I've been to the cross. I was in bondage and sin. I've been washed in the blood, saved by grace, delivered, sanctified, anointed by the Almighty, Omnipotent, Omnipresent, Omniscient God, who is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And your neighbor looks at you in the world and says, what? They don't know any of that, what it means. All those things are powerful truths that I just said in that sentence. But being able to speak the language, is that just because you talk Christianese? Is that what makes your life different from the person next door? So what really, really makes it different? When trouble comes, do you look different? When temptation comes, do you act different? When sickness comes, are you different? Now I'm going to go a step further and I'm going to ask you another question. What is your life? You say, well, that's a silly question. What does that mean? Now, I've asked you what makes your life different, but I want to ask you now, what is your life? What does it consist of? But what is it that your life is all about? And I'll explain what I mean by that, and you'll know exactly what I mean. For example, you go to a funeral. You've had this happen. You've been to funerals before. You go to the funeral, say, of a great man or woman, and the family members get up and they begin to talk about all of his good points, his characteristics. And usually they can sum this person's life up by saying that, wow, his whole life was fill in the blank. I'm going to give you some examples. Perhaps they stand up and they say, oh, his wife was his whole life. And they mean it in a positive way. A man loved his wife, cherished her dearly. And someone expresses at the funeral, his wife, that was his whole life. She was his heart. She was his whole life. Or her husband. Her life was her husband. What is your life? What would the Holy Spirit right now say is your life? His life was his family. That was his whole life. Building the family business was his life. That was his whole life. He poured everything into it. Oh, his whole life was hunting and fishing. His whole life was sports. That antique collection, that was her life. Her career, oh, that was her life. In other words, that was everything. That house was her life. Now, they might not say some of these things at the funeral, but sometimes they're still true nonetheless. Things like, his life was chasing after women. Her life was spent looking for someone to love. The drug lifestyle was her life. Her life was her pet. You see, the problem that we have, and all of us to some degree or another in our life, is we have a misplaced sense of where life is found. We have this misplaced understanding. His life was his gardening. His life was his movie and music collection. Her life was dreaming about ways to escape. His life was chasing after enough money. Her life could be summarized in one word, debt. His life could be summarized in one word, loneliness. Her life was disappointment. His life was a life of failure. What is your life? I want to review these two questions. What is it that makes your life totally and radically different? Now, we don't seek to overly examine ourselves and beat up on ourselves, but I believe the Holy Spirit wants you to just allow this question. Think of those around you in the world. What is it that makes your life different from theirs? Is there anything? Even though you can do all the Christianese and be at the church, have the right doctrine, when you're placed side by side, circumstances happen, what is it that makes your life really, really different? And what is your life? What motivates you? What's the desire of your heart? What charms you? What holds your attention? What grabs you? What do you work the hardest for? What do you spend your life for? Now I want to take you into the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 6 and 7, a few verses, beginning in Acts chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 8. I believe that all of you are familiar with Stephen, the first martyr in the church. Beginning with verse 8, the word says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power." Well, that tells us right off the bat there was something different about this man's life. It wasn't just his doctrine. It wasn't his attendance at all the apostles' meetings. It wasn't just his family values. It wasn't just the things he had learned from a child. There's something different about the life of this man. Certainly he's anointed by the Spirit of God, and that gives him power. But what is it that makes him so different from those around him? "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Now these are Jewish leaders that rise up, that have not accepted the Messiah, and are persecuting this new sect called Christianity. Verse 10, "And they were not able..." Now listen, I said there's something quantitatively different about this man. In verse 10, "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Well, that's an outgrowth. That is a symptom of something being different in this man's life. "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Now those are the unbelievers. Those are the corrupt Jewish leaders who are sitting in this place, in the council, and they're looking upon this man who is speaking in the name of Jesus, whom they are not receiving, and they are calling his speech blasphemous, and the word records that looking steadfastly at him, they saw his face as the face of an angel. There was something shining. There was something so different about this man. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 7, verse 54. What has happened in between these two passages is that this man who is being persecuted and has been called on the carpet before this council arises and preaches this great sermon indicting them and saying that they're stiff-necked unbelievers. And he takes them all the way back to the Old Testament and shows them Jesus. And in verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now Saul was consenting to his death. In other words, he agreed with it. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now, how many of you know, if you look back over your life, this may not be obvious to you, it may not be something that you've thought about, but the things that Christ has taught you as a believer, The things that you walk in today, perhaps you fought God for years. Perhaps you turned and maybe you did not serve Him and you ran from Him. And perhaps sometime along the road, He apprehended you. Do you understand today that even if you have a Damascus Road experience, even if Christ Himself comes to you in a blazing light and it's like this incredible conversion experience, that there were other things that contributed in your life to leading you to Jesus? I believe with all of my heart there was somebody somewhere, whether you ever knew it or not, that was praying for you. And there's what is called the law of the second witness. The person who perhaps witnessed to you and led you to Jesus at some point in your life was not the first witness that came into your life. The Holy Spirit has always sent a previous witness. He's always preparing. He's been wooing you since the time you were conceived in your mother's womb. For some, they come to the Lord early in their life. For some, they come years later as they're in older years. But no matter what the circumstance may be, there are truths that have been dropped into you like seeds all the way through your life. And at some time, it comes into fruition as you are confronted with the reality of Jesus and the call for you to surrender your life to Him. And then there are truths that are beautiful, that become real in your life as Jesus is real to you. But it did not start. It didn't start just with the day that you kneeled and said, "Lord, I receive you." It started all through your life as truth was planted. And the reason that I say all of this is I want you to see that here was a man named Stephen, and here was a man named Saul. A young man, it says, but I want you to understand that he was not too young to have already achieved many things and arisen to great stature within the Jewish community. Here is this scene where they drag Stephen outside of the town. They pick up their stones. They are angry. They are fighting against the purposes of God. And they're going to silence this man who speaks the word of God. And they begin to stone Stephen. And here is this other man named Saul who was standing there. And it says that the people They took their coats and they threw them down at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit sees fit to put into the word here that Saul was standing there and that he was agreeing with the death of Stephen. And I would submit to you this morning that though Saul stood there, and though he consented to the death of Stephen, and though it would be some time later that Jesus would confront him, the resurrected Christ would appear to him on the road to Damascus and lay his hand upon him and call him into service. And though there is still time that passes in which he continues to fight the purposes of God and persecute the church, something happened on that day that was never, ever, ever forgotten. Because you cannot look upon the face of a man who knows that Christ is his life, who knows that as he is being stoned and sees Christ appearing, and he's appearing with him in glory, not in the future, not in the resurrection, but right then and there before the eyes of men, this man is being transformed. His face is like an angel. There's something different about him. Christ is his life. Nothing else matters. Nothing that he grew up with, nothing that he had learned, nothing else mattered in that moment but that Jesus is his life. And he didn't learn it in that moment. He had already learned it long before. And this man was so different. And here is Saul, standing there, consenting to his death. But something is being etched into the heart of Saul that he'll never escape. He'll never ever be able to completely run from God. He will always repeat this thing. You will find it all the way through the New Testament. Though Stephen did not speak it with words, he did not say exactly what I'm saying. There was a truth that was burned into Saul's heart that just erupts now in his writings all the way through the New Testament, and I believe it goes all the way back to the stoning of Stephen. Now this Saul, as I said, had risen to great stature. Others would have said about him, this is what others would have said makes his life different at this time. They would look at him and they'd say, "Oh, what a fine young man. He has studied the Judaism of his fathers. He's arisen. He's now a Pharisee. He's a religious leader of the day. He's an incredible man." They would look at him and say, his life was Judaism. They would look at him and say, his whole life is about preserving the Jewish religion. They would have looked at him and said, his life was his education. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the best. They would have looked at him and said, oh, but it's also his pedigree. He's proud of it. And Paul says so in another place, that in the natural, he could have been proud of it. That if he wanted to boast in the flesh, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the greatest stock of Israel. Proud of his heritage, his birth, the tribe under which he was born. His life was his religious life, fasting and prayer. How many of you know you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong? You can be sincere. People say, oh, but they're so sincere in what they say. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Paul was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He had a zeal for God. His life was in the trappings of religion. His life was in the very things that I asked you earlier this morning. I said, what makes your life different from those in the world? Is it your attendance? Oh, Saul attended synagogue. Is it your doctrine? Saul had his doctrine, the Old Testament, exactly right. He just didn't have the revelation of Jesus. Is it your values? Saul had great values, I'm sure. And the only reason he persecuted the church was because he thought he was doing it for God. So all of those things that are on the surface, all of those things that maybe you think makes you be set apart and makes you different from those around you, Saul had those things. So what is it that makes your life different from those around you? And what is your life? Saul is standing there as Stephen is being questioned. Saul's amazed, I'm sure, as this man's face is shining. There's something about him that doctrine did not produce. You understand, Stephen was a man of right doctrine. He was a man of right beliefs. He was a man who attended the worship with the saints. Here he is being stoned, and there's something so different about him. And it's something that his doctrine didn't produce, that his system of beliefs did not produce, and his attendance did not produce, though all those things may have contributed to it. I want you to turn back to Colossians 3:4. And back to John again, 14. We'll have both of those where we can turn to them. Colossians 3:4 and John 14. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. I believe that Paul saw this passage of Scripture, this truth, lived before him. Yes, he is talking about the fullness of it in the future. Yes, when Jesus comes again, we will see Him and we will appear with Him in glory. But how many of you want your life to be different now? How many of you want that there would be something so different about your life that sets you apart from those around you, that like Stephen, that when adversity comes, when trouble comes, when trials come, when temptation comes, when sickness comes, when fear comes, when doubts arise, when dry times come, when wilderness experiences come, that there is something that sets you apart, that your face shines. That there's something about you that a young man named Saul might look at and just in the seeing might absolutely change the course of his life forever. I believe that when Saul stood and he saw Stephen being stoned, he saw this verse in reality. When Christ, who is our life, Christ was Stephen's life. Nothing else. I'm certain the man had family. I'm certain the man had interests. I'm certain the man worked. He probably earned a living. I'm certain the man had many things that were a part of his daily life. And yet I believe that this truth that Saul saw enacted is borne out here, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, well, Stephen saw Christ appear. Now, certainly, there's a day in the future when we're going to see Him appear, and I pray that you look forward to that. But Stephen said, as they were stoning him, as they were beginning to stone him, he said, "I see the heaven open, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Christ was his life, and Jesus appeared. And in the appearing, the rest of this verse, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. How many of you have been to a lot of churches and you've studied many years and you pray for the glory of God? You want the glory of God in your life, and we don't even understand the fullness of what that means. But how many of you, you don't have to stand up or raise your hands, but how many of you desire the glory of God on your life? I pray that you all do. Well, Stephen, Christ was his life, and Jesus appeared, and Stephen appeared in glory with Him right there before the world, right there before those around him. It's a pattern that the Lord wants for our lives. I'm convinced of it. It is what makes our life different in times of calamity, in times of sorrow, in times of temptation, in times of sickness, in times of uncertainty, in times of failure, and in times of persecution. Turn back to John 14. John 14, 19. Jesus said, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will also live." Now just look into that for a moment. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. You know, Jesus was here in the flesh. The world saw Him for a short time, unbelievers as well as believers. But now the world doesn't see Him anymore. You understand? The world no longer sees Christ. He was here for a season. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. The world only saw Him with the outward eye, with a carnal eye, if you will. But then on a certain day outside of Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, as He was caught up, and the Bible says that the clouds concealed Him bodily. Concealed Him bodily. The spiritually blind world lost sight of Him altogether. But here and there among the crowds of those who were without sight, there were some whose eyes had been opened. He was their life. They had received spiritual sight. They had seen Him not as the world saw Him, but they perceived His glory. You see, Pilate could say, "I've seen Jesus," couldn't he? Stood before Him, was tried before Him. Pilate could say, "I have seen Jesus," but the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of His garment could say, "I have seen Him," and mean it in a totally different way. Some of you this morning have seen Jesus, but have you seen Him? You've known about Him, but is He your life? He was not Pilate's life. There was no life in Christ to Pilate. Not the kind of life that we're talking about. It was just a man standing before Him that he did not know what to do with. But when the woman with the issue of blood groped through the crowd, and there were multitudes, you understand, there were multitudes that were pressing in about Him, but only one woman was after His life. And went through the crowd, said, "If I can touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed." And he became life to her. You see, she knew something by faith that the others did not. That He was her life. And that life came from Him. The woman caught in adultery. There were all of those men standing around. They knew the law. They had the doctrine. And they could say, I've seen Jesus, here he is. Jesus, what do you want to do with this woman? They saw him. But when she walked away, she had seen him. They had not. And I believe she went away knowing that he's her life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Jesus said, a little while now to his disciples, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And they did. Not just his resurrection appearances, you understand. They saw him now with eyes of faith. They saw him in the inward man. They saw him with their mind. They saw him in the Word. They saw him everywhere that he turned. He didn't have to physically appear and say, touch my hands and my feet. They saw him once they knew him. Their eyes had been opened. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. In other words, like Stephen, let me now just rephrase this for you this morning. Let's just bring it down to our lives. When Christ, is he your life? Is his life in you what makes your life different from the one around you? Is he appearing to you? Do you see him where others around you do not? Now, some of you are going to say, well, yeah, I see him. But I'm not asking. I'm not asking, do you see him in praise and worship on Sunday morning? Praise God for that. I'm not asking if you see him when you have time and you sit down and you get in the Word and you pray. Praise God for that. Now, I'm almost through, but I'm going to develop something here. This is critically important for you and I. I'm not asking you if you see him some of the time. And I'm not asking you if he's your life when you take the bread and the cup during the Lord's Supper. I'm asking, do you see him? And is he your life? Has he appeared to you in your heart? And is he always before you? When Christ, just hear the words, say them with me in your heart. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear on the workplace tomorrow, then we shall appear in glory with him. Do you see it? In your unsaved family, when Christ, who is our life, can they see that he's your life? Or is he an add-on part of the week? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear to us in our hearts as we walk with him, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear in glory with him. It'll be evident in our lives. Now, I'm just going to tell you. Now, I don't mind telling you this. In the great scheme of spiritual things, I'm not worthy to be called your pastor. I'm not worthy to stand before you and bring the Word of God. I don't beat up on myself, but I know the areas, and many of you do. You give me great grace. I'm not the next person over. God anoints me to bring the Word. I don't grab you enough and say, let me pray for you. I know that. Maybe I don't pursue you enough when I see you struggling. And praise God, he has others in the congregation that are gifted that do that. But I want to share this with you, and I say it with no boasting, because I'm not where I want to be. I don't set myself up as a great example to you. But if you have seen in our lives anything of faithfulness, steadfastness, those of you that know, if you have seen our troubles at times through the years and said, how do they continue? How do they get up and preach? How do they keep going? If you've seen faith that resulted in answered prayer in this ministry, it's not because I was raised in the church. I praise God for that. It's not because I have what I believe is right doctrine. I praise God for His doctrine. It's not because I believe in good old-fashioned family values and I believe that we follow the Ten Commandments, which I do. All of those things are important. It's not because I attend church all the time, though I believe that if you don't be with the people of God, you're in a dangerous place and the enemy will come against you. It's not any of those things. If there's been any fruit in my life, I promise you it's because of this truth. Not that I have it the way that I want to have it. We grow in these things. But I can tell you this morning that in times of difficulty, in times of pain, in times of fear, in times of temptation, in times of persecution, in times of doubt, He is my life. He is my life. I've been distracted by many other things in my life, but He is my life. He's not just my doctrine. He's not just my religion. He's not just my value system. He's not just an outlet for my talents. He's my life. How I long to more fully grab hold of it, to appropriate it in every area. In my sickness, to say, Christ is my life. In my worry, which I struggle with. This week I kept praying, oh Jesus, You're my life. You're my life. We talk about the importance of the Word, and I'm not taking away from this, about the importance of daily manna, studying the Word and having a fresh Word from God for the new day. But I want to ask you something. Because sometimes you're faithful for a season and then you slip for a while and then you're faithful and then you slip in your prayer and in your reading of the Word. And a lot of people talk about that. You need X amount of hours. You need that time with the Lord. Absolutely, you're laying a foundation and you're drawing on the lifeline of the Lord as you do that. However, I want to ask you a question. What about those times when you don't have a fresh Word? What about those times that you've not been in the Word? And people will tell you, well, if you don't, then you won't be able to stand. No, I want to share something with you. There should be a foundation being laid in your life that you're being filled with the Word. And I'm certainly not taken away from that, but what about those times when you haven't been? What about those times when the apostles were thrown into jail and they had no Bible? What do you do then? What do you do when this week is hard and all hell breaks loose and it's all you can do just to keep your daily routine going? What do you do? What makes your this week, I'm not prophesying over you, okay, so you can say I don't receive that. But this week when all hell breaks loose and you're saying I'm just coming unglued and I'm running here and there and it seems like everything's falling apart and I haven't had time to be in the Word, it seems like God's so far away in one sense, what do you do? What then makes your life quantitatively different than the one next to you? Or is it any different? What do you do in your dry season? Does your life hinge upon finding a fresh Word daily? As important as it is? Or is it more? I'm telling you it's more. I'm telling you it's deeper than that. That every fresh Word you had for the last 10 years should have been laying a foundation in you. That it's not just having a nugget of truth each day. It's having Him. He is your life. And if He is your life, then no matter what's happening out here and whether you've had time in the Word or not, there is a Lord who stands with you, even as Elijah said, the Lord before whom I stand. That you've got a reality in your life and you can't be shaken. How many burning bushes do you need? Moses had one. Yes, he communed with God and had further revelation from God, but he had one burning bush, and that experience with God carried him through the rest of his life. He never believed that God had forsaken him. Abraham. God appeared and cut covenant with Abraham. Yes, God spoke to him later, called him to do difficult things. But Abraham went as a man of faith to a land that God sent him. He didn't even know where he was going. He lived the life of a pilgrim that we talked about a few weeks ago because Christ was now his life. He was possessed by following God. Jeremiah, God spoke to him as a young man and said, I called you. I called you in your mother's womb before you ever knew me. I knew you when I called you. And God called him to much, much difficulty. It's called the weeping prophet. And even though there was one time that he said, God, I can't take anymore, and I'm just not even going to mention your name anymore, then he turned right around and says, I can't help it. Your word is like fire shut up in my bones. You see, Christ was his life. It wasn't just about a ministry. It wasn't just about doctrine. It wasn't just about all these other things. Christ was his life. And I'm asking you this morning, is he your life? Or is he an add-on in your life? Only if he is your life will you have victory. You may never face martyrdom like Stephen, but you may feel like you're being martyred. Will your face shine? Will you stand strong? Will you have the life of Christ? We live by looking. When you came to Jesus, you came to him by looking. You looked in faith to the cross of Calvary and to what Jesus did. You said, I believe that. And you looked. Will you continue to live by looking? You continue to live by having your eyes set on him. No matter what comes, faith is a life of looking. Deacons, why do you work at being a deacon? Praise God that you do. God commands it. Teachers, why do you teach? Praise God that you do. When you clean the church, why do you clean? When you work in the front office, why do you work? When you sing or play on the praise team, why do you play? When you come to church on Sunday morning, why do you come? All of these are good things and they're necessary parts of the kingdom of God. But these are all the outflow of a heart that's found that Jesus is your life. He's your life. I want Christ to be my life. To see him. As he appears to my inward eyes and my heart, I want to appear to others with him. In glory. I want it to be obvious that my life is substantially different. He is the life of my body, my soul, and my spirit. And I want him to be victorious. Is he your life? This morning as the praise team comes, let's stand. The altar call is simply this. If he's not your life in every area of your life, he's inviting you to go to the altar and to repent. To repent of any area where something else is your life. Is it your house? Is it your job? Is it your pride? Is it your image? What is your life? What makes you different? The Lord wants to do business with us this morning.
All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveals, and wants to own. All I once thought gained, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater peace. Oh, my God.
I'm going to close in prayer, and I say this not critically, but just this, the Lord's just ministering this to my heart. There are those here today. We've all been there. There are those here today that Christ is not your life. The Lord's just saying, you know, whether you came forward to the altar or not, it can happen in a moment. As you turn to Him and yield to Him and say, Lord, I'll love what You love and I'll hate what You hate. I'll follow You where You say to go, but it's not because of all of the external things. It's because You have captivated my heart because I love You. It's all about loving Him. That invitation is extended even as you walk out the door today. He's saying, let me be your life. He's saying to this congregation, let me be your life and appear with me in glory now. Lord, thank You for Your Word. I know, Lord, that it's not of me. Your Word is sharp and it's powerful, more sharp than any two-edged sword. And I know that it will accomplish that for which You send it. And it will separate spirit from soul, and it will convict, and it will draw to You. And it will heal. And I thank You for that, Lord. I pray over Your people, Your blessings, Lord, today, that You would keep each one safe and be the center of every life here. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is Your name.